Well, good morning, and again, it's an honor and a privilege to be able to fill in here as we go through this transition here at First Baptist, and to be able to use what God has called me to preach to you and to teach this morning from God's Word. And last week, just to review, we covered the last two verses of Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, and we saw how Paul instructed us and instructed the church at Colossae to preach Christ, and he showed the purpose behind that, to present all mature or perfect in Christ, and ultimately that he would persevere for Christ, and that we would see his example of the life of struggle and the life of agonizing conflict in the life of the believer. And chapter 2 carries in right from the end of chapter 1. So follow along with me. We'll be going through and studying through Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, if you're not there already. And if you need a Bible, there should be one in front of you in the pew. So read along with me in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We read, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So again, just to recap and review a little bit, the setting of this letter of Paul to the church in Colossae, to the Colossians, Paul is writing this letter in Rome, and he is imprisoned. And this letter is written to the church in regards to some difficulties which arose in regards to false teachers that were confronting them and false teachings of that day. So one thing I want to establish and set up so we really see what was going on, understand who were these false teachers? What was being taught? What was going on during this time? For as we know, there is nothing new under the sun. And we know that today we also are confronted with false teachings. So we see, going back here to the church at Colossae, these false teachers were known as Gnostics. And the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word, which means learned or intellectual. And we can trace them to the apostolic times, as we see them written about by John, by Paul, by the Apostle Peter. And also historically, we see them visible from around 120 AD, and we see them disappear around 270 AD, although their thoughts and their ideas and their teachings have carried on ever since then. So what did they teach? What did the Gnostics teach? Well, they presented a wild philosophy concerning the origin of evil and the creation of the world, and of the person and work of Christ. So these Gnostics incorporated their teaching with the doctrines of Christianity, rejecting or corrupting those parts of sacred writings which most clearly oppose their tenets or teachings, and many of them were guilty of the most immoral practices. They also agreed in looking upon all as weak and simple, who interpreted Scripture in its plain and obvious sense. They affirmed the true and hidden meaning which was possessed by them alone. They also denied that Christ, many of them, there was two sects really of the Gnostics at that time, and the large majority of them denied that Christ had a real body, or that he really suffered pains and sorrows and died on the cross, asserting that he only appeared to do so. They taught that he came only to teach mankind how to separate the mind from the body and render the former worthy of being united to the Father of spirits. We also know that they believed in a deity. And we see that if you were following along in chapter 2, where Paul talks about, uses their word, deity, in the full, that in him, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, establishing the God-man Jesus Christ. But their deity, their supreme being, was clearly not the God taught in Holy Scripture. They also believed, if you look at Colossians 2:18, they also believed in worshiping angels. And they ultimately claimed the preeminence in knowledge, that we have the true understanding of who God is. So as we see, it was everything but Christ. To them, it was found in externalism, which are traditions or ceremonies. It was also found in mysticism, their secret hidden religion. And also asceticism, which is a self-denial of worldly pleasures. So again, in chapter 1, we read, and we see very clearly when Paul writing to the Colossians, he establishes who God is and who Christ is and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And from chapter 1, we see the Godhead in verse 3. We see the Father and the Son, and he establishes who they are. We see the apostles' love, then, as we go along in chapter 1, for the church. And we see Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's authority came from the Holy Spirit, came from God himself. And we see him lay out the power of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his omnipotence as creator and sustainer, as well as his sacrificial saving on the cross. And we find that in verses 13 through 23. Paul clarifies his purpose in serving the church again, as we read a few weeks ago, or last week rather, and as we've seen, as we've gone through Colossians, we've seen that Paul's purpose was to suffer for the church. That's what he was originally called to. And that here in Colossians we see it was to make the word of God fully known as an apostle to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. So here, beginning in chapter 2, we revisit the great conflict the Apostle Paul had, as we saw last week in the end of chapter 1, that he had this great struggle, that he was working with all that God had blessed him with, his power, for the sake of the church. He was in great agony for the church. He had a great desire and passion and love for the church, to see them mature and become perfect in Christ, this sanctification in their lives. So I'm going to lay out 6 points this morning, if you're taking notes and want to follow along. And we're going to look over this conflict again of the Apostle Paul. We're going to look over his concern. We're going to look over his message of comfort, his message of confidence, his message of caution, and lastly, his cheerfulness. So if you follow along again with me, we'll look at verse 1 of chapter 2. We read, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." So we see this first part of this verse again, and we see Paul write, "I want you to know how great a struggle." The apostles' conflict was for the sake of the church again, as we read last week. And we see that this letter is written to the church at Colossae and also Laodicea, knowing that these things were going on, knowing that these false teachings were going on by the Gnostics there. We read that in chapter 1, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae and Laodicea in chapter 1, and also in chapter 4. As Paul sat in prison, writing this letter regarding the hardship, he expresses with intensity his great concern for the churches. He wrestled in the Spirit for them in prayer as he considered their struggle. He longed to be with them, and his heart ached for them, to care for them, again, to present them mature in Christ. Secondly, we see his concern. We read, "I have for you and for those at Laodicea," this great conflict that he had. We recognize early in this letter, in chapter 1, the thankfulness the apostle had for those in Christ at the church in Colossae. We read in chapter 1, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Verse 3. And verse 4 says, "Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ." Verse 9 reads, "We have not ceased to pray for you." Verse 11 reads, "May you be strengthened with all power." Verse 12 reads, "Giving thanks to the Father." Verse 24 reads, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." We also notice the sacrifice involved in Paul's ministry, again in verse 24 to 29. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and for this I toil, struggling with all his energy." The great motivation behind all that he endures is for Christ and his people. Christ is the head, the church is the body. His love overflowed from Christ as the head into the church, the body. And remember, this is his calling. Back in Acts chapter 9, the book of Acts is where we first meet Paul in chapter 7 and verse 8. And we see his conversion. And in chapter 9 we read, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So then now we're here in Colossians and we see Paul in jail, in prison, suffering for the sake of the elect. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, if you'd like to turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." So now we see, and even as we saw in verse 29 last week, that the suffering was a calling, was a part of Paul's ministry. But even as last week, as we saw, we see Paul use the word "we." And even here in 2 Corinthians, we see that it involves the whole church. That the suffering, that the conflict, and even as we go in the next few verses in Colossians, that this applies to every single one of us. The power of Christ in him, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, was evident when he preached the gospel to all men. And we know last week in verse 28 that he says, "We warn everyone, we preach Christ, we warn everyone, instructing in all wisdom, that we may present them perfect in Christ." So his preaching of the gospel, which involves warning all men of the wrath of God, which instructs of what pertains to salvation in God through Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. And we see God saving the elect through the preaching of the gospel. And we see that in Romans 1:16 and Romans 10:17. Paul witnessed men and women who were once alienated and hostile in mind, that we read here in chapter 1, doing evil deeds. And we see them become qualified, he says, by the Father to receive reconciliation and redemption and forgiveness of sins and deliverance from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. This was glorious. The idea was never to get conversions for the Apostle Paul. He didn't jump into a city and says, "Who wants to get saved? Come and get it." Again, as we established last week, that he said that we preach Christ, warning everyone, instructing everyone, and then we go home. No, he said that we may present them mature and perfect in Christ. That the preaching of the gospel, that the administering of the gospel involves presenting others, true discipleship, coming alongside those people who we preach the gospel, we see God truly grant them saving faith. These were people, the church at Colossae here, that whose lives had been transformed by the power of the gospel. These were living miracles of God that portrayed His glory. These churches were planted in Colossae and Laodicea, were visible examples of the power and glory of God. And with their salvation, the apostle considered them his family. And we see his care for them even as his children in all that they did. and all that was going on and all the matters of their life. And with their salvation, he also considered them the brothers and sisters in Christ as his family. He loved them not only in word, but in deed as well. He understood the responsibility that was placed into his care to present everyone mature in Christ. This is why he worked. This is why he labored. This is why he agonized in conflict for the church. He loved the church, the people of God. We also see in verse 1, we see, "And for all those who have not seen me face to face." Now, there are some that say that the Apostle Paul had never been to Colossae. There have been people that he possibly had never seen as a whole. If that is true or not, which we're not really searching on, but we know that he had not seen people there at the church. He had not come into personal contact with them. He had no idea of who they were. He never sat down and had dinner with them. He never went to their homes. He never was able to fellowship with some of them there. And he was passionate about their well-being. Matthew Henry writes in regards to this verse, he writes, "We may keep up the communion by faith, hope, and holy love, even with the churches and fellow Christians, on whom we have no personal knowledge. We can think and pray and be concerned for one another at the greatest distance, and may hope to meet in heaven those we never saw in the flesh." Isn't this amazing? This love that we have been granted by God. And think with me for a moment. Let's remember again who the Apostle Paul is. Go back to Acts and let's see who he is. In Acts chapter 7, we find Paul. Verse 58 was the first time we find the Apostle Paul. His name then was Saul, and he was Saul of Tarsus. Remember him? We read in chapter 8, verse 1, that he approved of the execution of Stephen. We also read that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Chapter 8, verse 3 of Acts. What a testimony of the transforming power of God in the life of Paul. Where before he hated Christians with a deep hatred, sent them to prison, involved in executions. And now we see him have a great concern for God's people. And for those he had never even seen. The next point we'll look at is this comfort that he has, this message of comfort that he has for the church in Colossae. In verse 2, we read that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. He wants them to know of the great conflict and the great struggle he is having on behalf of them. Why? So that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So we see that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Paul wants the church at Colossae to know that he is suffering on their behalf, for them. All that he is enduring is for their sake. And as a result of this knowledge, he desires that their hearts, and the word hearts there, we think about hearts. If somebody says, "I want your heart to be encouraged," we think automatically, in our English language, when we think of heart, we think of emotion. You're saddened, you're depressed, I want to encourage your heart. But this is not what he's talking about here, about the word heart here. It's not about the emotional state of the Colossians. This doesn't mean that they weren't emotional about the things that were going on. But what he's speaking to here, and this word heart, is referring to their mind. In the Old Testament, we see, especially in the Hebrew language, we see it referring to the passion of desires and thoughts are found in the bowels, we find in the Hebrew language. And it's very interesting because in the bowels, really, like, what does that have to do with anything? But if you think about the first time you were in love, or think that you were greatly grieved over or saddened, especially with it when you're in love and you meet that person and then you go home and you can't even eat, right? It's in there, your stomach is in what? Is in knots. You got butterflies, you have this, and these thoughts are here. not that you're thinking through your stomach, but you see that it involves this bowels, the inside of you. And again, in Paul writing here in the church of Colossae, we see he's speaking to the heart, not the emotions, but the mind, as it is the fountain and seat of the thoughts. He wants their minds to be comforted, to be strengthened. This is the word for comforted. He knew that they were enduring spiritual warfare. Remember, we just talked about all the things the Gnostics were teaching. And they were just thrown in their face. And they were confronted with them. And they started to shake and to wobble a little bit. And he wants them to be strengthened in their minds and thoughts of the gospel and who Christ is and the work of God. In love, we read, being knit together in love. This word agape in the New Testament typically refers to divine love, holy love, what God prefers. He says, my struggles are for you. And Paul is saying, I care for you to be encouraged. And God's love is what unites all of us together. And I'm with you in spirit, he says. What is the importance of this love, being united in love? Do we consider us as the people of God that we are united in love? In Colossians chapter 3, a few chapters ahead, verse 14, we read, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And this was our Lord's desire, wasn't it? In John chapter 17, verse 21, in his high priestly prayer, we read that they may know that who? That the church, the people of God, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And this love unites us together in Christ. Galatians 3:28 reads, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is uniting. This bonding that comes together is through the love that we have from the Father, sending His Son to die on behalf for the sacrifice, as a sacrifice, to pay the sins and the penalty of it for us as His people. We move along to the next point, Paul's message of confidence. We read his message of confidence to them was first in faith. And we read that in verse 2 again in the second half of it. When we read, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. As he desires that they be strengthened in their minds and being united in love, the Apostle Paul also wants them to understand completely, understand the whole picture. This full assurance of understanding, the whole picture, with full certainty and confidence of the sufficiency of Christ, in which there is infinite wealth. And we'll talk about what that wealth is in a moment. This understanding and knowledge of who Christ is cannot be discerned by man apart from God. It is granted to the elect so that they can believe in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, we read, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 26, verse 16 through 18, we read, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I had appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And again, in John chapter 17, verse 3, we read again in Jesus' prayer we read, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." The Apostle Paul wanted the church at Colossae to understand and to know the complete picture of what God has done through Christ. That Christ is the God-man, and that His sacrifice was sufficient, and that He is sufficient as He rose from the grave and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He also wanted them to have this confidence in Christ. Because which is in Christ, we see the next verse in Colossians chapter 1, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And we know that in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, we read, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable are His ways." I want you to turn with me, keep your place in Colossians chapter 2 there, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start off in verse 6. We read, "Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, for they have understood it, it would not have crucified, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. But they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So with this confidence that the Apostle Paul wants the church at Colossae to have in Christ, knowing that in Christ, this is where we have the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this word for treasure here is the place in which good and precious things are collected and laid up. So where is this place in which good and precious things are collected and laid up? It is in Christ. In Christ are all the riches man could ever be satisfied with. And they're not found in things of this world. It's not in possessions. It's not in property. It's not in money. It's not in people. But it is found in Christ. In Christ, all the abundance of wisdom and knowledge of God dwell. It can only be found in Christ. And the Gnostics at this time, they believed that they had the knowledge. They believed that they could separate mind from body, and that they could, by denying things, earthly pleasures, that they can have the knowledge of who God is. That they didn't need Jesus Christ. They didn't need the wisdom of Jesus Christ. We have it in ourselves. And they were presenting it to the Christians of that day in the church in Colossae. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, we read, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." He is the Word of God, as we read about in John chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:30, we read, "And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And here in chapter 1, if you see back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, we really see Paul lay out who Christ is. to really stand against the teachings of the Gnostics of that day. We read in Colossians 1:19, "For in Him, for in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is the mystery of God. The apostle wanted the Colossians to be confident in their knowledge and understanding of Christ. Knowing the truth was their only strength against the teachings that they were facing. Paul wanted them to know, believe it, trust it, and rejoices in the fact that God had granted the knowledge and understanding of who Christ is. Next, we see his message in the next point of caution to them. He wants them to know who Christ is, know that he is suffering on behalf of the elect. And then verse 4 we read, "I say this in order that no one may delude or deceive you with plausible arguments." People are trying to persuade you to turn from Christ, that the Word of God is not enough, Christ is not enough, but it's found in you. And they presented these arguments to them to persuade and to deceive them. And we see why the Apostle Paul is so adamant about the truth. There are people that are attacking the sheep, the people of God. He understood that there were false teachers who were attempting to persuade the church at Colossae and lead them astray by filling their minds with confusion or doubt about the sufficiency of the Word of God. You see, this is nothing and should be nothing new to us. We see this today. These same ideas, these same teachings, we see them today. Think about it. There is a familiar storyline with the Gnostics here that's similar to the Bible. There is a claim that we have the only possession of true knowledge, that we have interpreted the correct way. And then you throw in a few additional works to gain salvation, what you can do to gain enlightenment and salvation, as well as the doctrine that the Holy Bible has been corrupted. It's not sufficient enough. And then you top it off with a different Jesus taught in Scripture. Does that sound familiar? Many of the cults that we see today, and sadly, many of the teachings we find in evangelical Christianity. We turn on the TV nowadays and turn to some of these channels that have these church services. We see people today who claim that they can become like God. Not gain knowledge of God, but you can become God yourself. And teachings that you can do something to gain salvation, that if you just do X, Y, and Z, that you can gain salvation. So this idea of these teachings in those days, Paul was very adamant about standing against and representing the truth of God, which was entrusted to him to present, again, all mature and perfect in Christ. And what does Paul say in Galatians 1, 8 and 9? He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." This word for accursed is anathema, and this word anathema means doomed to destruction. This is very serious. When the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the true gospel is opposed, and they begin to teach other ways to God, the Apostle Paul knew it was a very serious thing. And he wanted the church to understand this, and that he was suffering for their sake, that "I care for you, I long to be there, I want to teach you, I want to help you understand of who God is, the God that has granted you faith, and I want to see you grow." He was in great conflict over this heresy that had come upon the church at Colossae. And he was warning them, cautioning them, that there are wolves among the sheep. He established the truth once again and urged them to turn from this error and again trust in Christ. But in light of these circumstances, the apostle was cheerful for the opportunity to reestablish the church at Colossae in the true gospel. In verse 5 we read, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Here, he really is displaying what it is to be a true minister of the gospel, a faithful minister This was the responsibility of the apostles that that was placed into his care. We read in Acts, remember that he was called to suffer for the church. This is what God called him to do. He understood that these are God's chosen people who are being confronted, the people of God who are set apart and called to be holy as he is holy, for the sanctity, for the holiness of the church. The apostle understood this and depended on God's power to work it out in his life. He stewarded well all the resources God had poured out upon him for the sake of the elect. He wasted no time. He wrote this letter under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why we see this passion and this authority. This is not worked up by Paul himself. This is God in him. And this was on his mind as he sat in chains, as he sat imprisoned. There was no time out for the Apostle Paul. He fought and he strived with all that was within him. He knew that he was going to suffer. That was nothing new to him. And he fought and strived for the people. How? And we read later in Colossians chapter 3 that he set his mind on things above, not on things of this earth. He didn't focus, and he didn't want them to focus on the things that were presented. Put your minds and focus your minds on Christ. And as he sat in jail, he was rejoicing over this opportunity to help the church so that they stand rooted and firm in the gospel. He desired to see the church display the fruits of true saving faith through godly discipline, orderly condition, and a firm foundation. He didn't want to see them be wobbly in Christ. Well, I don't know if this is true. Maybe this is true. He wanted them to stand firm. And if you think these words used here, godly discipline and firm foundation, if you think about those of you who have been in the military, and you think of boot camp, and you think of the things they teach you, you don't see this going on when they form a line. You see everybody lined, posture straight, uniform presented, everything presented the way it should be. And this is what Paul is calling them to. Stand firm, stand up. Understand who Christ is. Understand what you have learned, what you've been trained in, what you've been taught. Now stand firm in it. This made me think of, even as we sang this morning, Jesus, our firm foundation. It made me also think of another hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. What does that last part go? How does it go? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. Stand on Christ. Stand firm. He is a rock. And this is what he's calling them to. So in closing, we see that this role of the apostle to care for the church in all his circumstances, he was in jail, imprisoned. And these jails weren't like the jails we see today where they have it nice. You can go and eat whenever, you know, you have your own food to eat. You have a library to go check out. You get playtime in the yard and you get all they can get a college education now in jail. But he who sat in chains, in dungeons, in dirt. And I'm sure there was a lot of animals and things running around there with him. His clothes probably had never, he didn't have a new laundered pair of clothes. Probably wasn't fed that often. And he sat there rejoicing, happy for them. Like to me, it blows my mind. I can't even, really? And this is what we're all called to do? Wow, Lord, please work that in me. Teach me. Help me. Because I have circumstances now. I'm not even in jail. I'm not even locked up. I have all my rights. And I still find myself without this joy. Because it was for the joy and the glory of Christ. Set your mind on things above. Set it on Christ. Put it on Christ. Put off these doubts. Put off this worrying. Put off this sin. And look to Christ. This is the role of the apostle, but also every faithful minister of the gospel, especially pastors and elders. Those who lead the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 quickly. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, we read. Paul exhorting the elders at the church of Ephesus. And this applies to all elders, both of that time and today. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we read Paul speaking to Timothy, and he's charging him, and he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It is the role of the apostle here. It is the role of elders. It is the role of pastors to guard the flock from false teaching. They are to pay careful attention to all that we are learning and from whom we are learning it. Remember, we are sheep. We are the flock of God. We are sheep. What is the natural tendency of a sheep, of a lamb? It's to what? Wander, to stray. I don't know if many of you have been over here to Coyote Hills before. Last summer, or 2 summers ago, I was over there riding my bike around. And there's sometimes you'll see a flock of sheep out there grazing through. And there's some shepherd, there's somebody around there that gathered the sheep, making sure they're okay. But I was riding my bike one time around the trail. And I was on the back side of the trail. And I'm riding my bike. And good thing I was not too close to the edge, because I probably would have gone off myself. But I just saw this sight that just popped out. And I'm like, what? This just didn't go. And I saw this lamb at the very edge of the cleft that went down into this pond of water. And I'm like, what is he doing here? This is not, no place for a lamb, for a sheep to be. All the other ones are over here. What are you doing over here? And it took months and years, and even now as I share it with you, to see this image again of what the natural tendency of the sheep is, to wander. And then you find them sometimes by this cliff, in danger. We have to remember that the apostle had a responsibility. Our elders have a responsibility. And the responsibility is not to the congregation first, it is to Christ first. They are accountable to Christ first. First, because if they're accountable to Christ, and if they're called to flock, care for the flock, and if they're faithful to Christ and look to Christ, then they will be faithful to oversee and to look over the sheep. It's not the other way around. John MacArthur writes, the basic task of the church is to teach sound doctrine. It is not to give some pastor's opinion, recite tear-jerking illustrations, raise funds, present programs and entertainment, or give weekly devotionals. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, we read Paul writing to Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read these verses. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So we see when sound doctrine isn't taught consistently, some people will turn and wander into vain discussion. They are led astray by new ideas that may come along. They desire to be teachers of the law, we read in 1 Timothy, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Titus chapter 1, 9 through 11, we read, he must first hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. MacArthur writes again, if sound doctrine isn't taught, the people will gravitate toward teaching that is not sound. Just like that lamb, just like the sheep will wander. And we read that sound doctrine, that word sound doctrine there. And that word sound doctrine is the same word we have for hygienic in the English language, which means what? To be healthy. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about how God has given some to be apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? To build up the church, that they may grow. And it comes from the sound teaching. This is what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to teach them the truth. You're being confronted with lies, with heresy. I want you to know the truth. He didn't come and say, okay, I'm going to draw a diagram of all the things that they do wrong. See, it doesn't even match up. He brought the truth to them and knew the truth would set them free of these things. The truth would give them the wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is found all wisdom and knowledge. And in His Word, it is sufficient enough. Spurgeon once wrote, he said, if a crooked stick is before us, you need not explain how crooked it is. Lay a straight one down by the side of it, and the work is well done. Preach the truth, and error will stand abashed in its presence. If elders, if pastors follow the plan that is laid out, we read in Timothy, we read in Titus, we read in Peter, we read here in Colossians, as the Apostle Paul is living it out himself. If they follow what is laid out for the faithful ministry, those are faithful to minister, that those that lead the church, as 1 Peter 5:3 reads, that they may be examples to the flock. That is why they're doing it. That is why when we hear, what are you listening to? Oh, or some things that may come across in conversation. That doesn't sound that matches up with Scripture. So let's talk about this. Let me show you what the truth, what God has said about it already. Why all this concern? Why are you always on my back? Why are you always making sure what I'm listening to, what I'm watching, what I'm hearing? Why? Because they've been called by God to oversee and care for your soul. And in so, they're being examples. Oh, so-and-so, man, he's always... So I'm watching this. Well, maybe I should check if this, what this guy is saying is true. They're setting the example for us. Because our natural tendency is to stray. So God, in His grace and mercy, has established the church to function in this way. So in closing, a few things to consider. Do you recognize the struggle that you may have in your life? And is that struggle and that suffering, is it for the sake of the gospel? Or are you afraid to share the gospel? Do you consider the church throughout the world? Do you care for the church here, for the people of God? Do you love them? Do you express that love to them? How about the world, as we see Paul? Not knowing people here at the church at Colossae and loving them and caring for them and concern for them. How often do you pray for our brothers and sisters overseas in third world countries? Brother Brian was gracious enough and we thank him for bringing that message a few weeks ago about the persecuted church. Do we pray for them? Do we remember them as we are instructed? May we recognize that as God's children, we are united and considered one in Christ. This will change our outlook and attitude to those around us. Do you doubt if you are truly right with God? Where or what are you looking to gain confidence that you have true saving faith? Is it in Christ? Are you going to the Word? Or are you looking from within and seeing if I'm living a good life, if I'm doing enough works, if I'm living well enough to gain this right standing with God? Or is it in Christ and His righteousness? Are you alert and aware of the false teachings that you encounter? Do you have questions about some of the essential doctrines from the Word of God? Have you ever discussed them with the elders? As we study the Word, we will grow and we will learn to stand firm against false teachings. And ultimately, as the desire of the Apostle Paul was to see us walk in faith, to walk. No longer, he says in some of the letters, to feed you with milk. He wants to feed us meat. We want to grow. We can't just live off of milk. Did you know that this brings, this walking by faith, this studying, this wanting to know more of God and desiring to understand not only the essential doctrines, but understand who Christ is and His power and His work. Did you know that this brings much joy to those that are placed over your care. To the pastors, to the elders of this church or wherever you may be. It is my great desire, and I know it's the great desire of many here, to see us grow deep and be rooted in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.